Just want to, if you're a guest with us this morning or you have been recently, we'd sure love for you to join us this morning. I'll be there or this afternoon, 12:30. We're going to have just a little brunch and a time to talk about Grace Bible Church a little bit and answer your questions, anything you have. We can play Stump the Pastor if you like. That's fine. And then one other thing, a little bit unusual. This morning, after we sing our final song, I've got a few words I want to share with you. We want to give a kind of a building update about our upstairs building, and I want to spend just a few moments with you and update you on that, but we'd like to just get our time in the Word in first. So be patient. We'll take a little bit longer than normal this morning, but I think it'll be well worth our time. Well, if you saw the woman walking down the street, you couldn't have wiped the smile off of her face because she was relieved. She was overwhelmed with hope for the future. Suddenly, everything was different for her because for the first time in decades, she would now be able to spend time with her family. She would be able to, for the first time in over a decade, she would be able to spend time with her family, be able to worship with her family, be able to worship in the temple, worship in the synagogue. She could have close connections with those that she loved. She could stand up straight because she wasn't constantly cramping anymore. She wasn't weak from the continual blood loss. She wasn't constantly cleaning up after herself and cleaning her clothing. She walked through the streets now a new woman. She was new physically. She was new socially. Most importantly, she was new spiritually because she had just been healed by none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And more importantly, she had just placed her faith in Him and had been saved from her sins. And in an instant, her life was completely different. And so if you saw her walking down the street, you would see the smile on her face, the joy. I think we might say, in all fairness, that the sky was bluer, the flowers prettier, the air cleaner, the trees greener, because just minutes before her life had been completely hopeless, and now she was filled with hope. All of her prayers had been answered. Moments earlier, she had been what we might call the very least of all society, the outcast, and now she had been served and rescued by the King of the universe. And at the same time, just down the street, if you can picture this, in an upper bedroom in a home, a mother and a father in a prominent family are embracing their 12-year-old daughter who has just been revived miraculously from the dead. And walking out of that house right at that moment was none other than the Son of God who had just authoritatively raised a little girl from death. Moments earlier, this family had been what we might call the greatest in society, and yet all of their greatness could do nothing to save the life of their little child. They had to be served by one greater even than them, shown mercy by Jesus Christ. Well, this is the climactic point of a drama that we see in the Gospel of Mark that's unfolded over the course of a couple of hours. And as always, Jesus is at the center of this action. So I wanted to start at the end, but now let's back up and find out, how did we get here? Why is it important, and what's the message? And so I'd like to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark 5, beginning in verse 21, we pick up where we left off last time. The message for this passage is very simple. That is that the love of Jesus Christ knows no boundaries to the extent. He will show love to anybody. He will show love to those who are the least. He will show love to those who are the greatest. Let me put it this way. Jesus Christ will never say no to one who is earnestly seeking after Him. The answer is always yes, to those who will humble themselves. Well, our context is important. You remember from last time that Jesus has just returned from the area of the Gerasenes. This is an area of the Decapolis, 10 cities of an area that's primarily Gentile in nature. It's a very short stay. You recall that he's just cleansed a demon-possessed man, and yet he was implored by all the people in the region to go away. They wanted him gone. And so he crosses over the Sea of Galilee once again. And now, in contrast, he's swarmed by people, crowds everywhere. What we want to see this morning, and really the rest of Mark chapter 5, is that two types of people will be saved and loved by Jesus. Very simply, he will offer grace and salvation to the greatest and to the least. And we might say, by inference, everybody in between. Jesus loves the greatest. We're going to introduce that. And then Mark uses his typical, what we might call sandwich style, that he starts one story, inserts another one, and then ends the first one. And so Jesus loves the greatest. We'll introduce that. Jesus loves the least. We'll look at that in whole. And Jesus loves the greatest. Again, we'll see the conclusion to it. First, let's look at the fact that Jesus loves the greatest. Jesus loves the greatest. Beginning in verse 21, we'll just read a few verses here. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Well, we have to examine Jairus first. It's always unusual in Mark when he names somebody by name, and so that makes him an important character. He's a ruler in the synagogue, likely in the city of Capernaum. That would have been the largest city in the area. His position was one of importance. He was the head of the local Jewish worshiping community. The synagogue would be our version of the local church. It was the place where public worship was conducted, the reading of scripture, public prayers. It was even used oftentimes for community functions as well. It doesn't mean that he was a professionally trained rabbi or scribe. He was probably a lay person. He was, in essence, a professional manager of the synagogue, but he had high spiritual duties. It was his duty to guard the teaching of the word there. It was his duty to make sure that teaching was orthodox and that everything that happened in the synagogue was honoring to God. Most of the time, there was only one ruler of a synagogue. You'll notice that it says one of the rulers. It could be, in this case, there was more than one. But he did everything. He looked after the building maintenance. He guarded the actual physical copies of scripture that they had there, the scrolls of the Old Testament. He would arrange and lead the worship services. He would make sure that those who were there were honoring the scriptures as they should. He was an important person in the community. Everybody knew who Jairus was. Everybody knew this family. This was a big wig in the community, we might say. That's his position. But look at his faith. Very unusual for a leader. As we read through the Gospels, you see that religious leaders, for the most part, demonstrate no faith. They demonstrate self-righteousness, but he's different. He says, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her." Laying hands on the sick while praying for them was common. It wasn't unusual. That was a normal thing that happened in Israel at this time. But what is unusual is the confidence that Jairus shows. If you will just come and lay hands on her, she will be made well. There is true faith. There is a true confidence in Christ here. Now, it's interesting for us to note that Jairus is named by name, and I always like to ask myself why when there is a name given. I think there's two things we can draw from this. Mark's gospel, if you remember, is drawn primarily from the content of the Apostle Peter's preaching and teaching and memory. Peter grew up in Capernaum, and guess who Peter knew? He knew Jairus. He knew their family. He knew who this was, and so likely this was a more personal contact for Peter. But also, very often in the Gospels, and I just love this, when names are named, it's because later generations, even just decades later, would read this Gospel of Mark in the church, and people would know who Jairus is. Why? Because he was a believer who came to Christ and would then become a part of the early church. And so you could be reading through the Gospel of Mark and go, "Oh, I know this guy. This is how, wow, I know him. Let's go to his house. Let's get an autograph. We knew this guy." So there's a real personal, intimate connection here. And you see this through the Gospels. Whenever names are named, ask yourself, why is that? Because oftentimes it has to do with future generations who will read this. Well, look at his humility. It says he fell at his feet. Now, I want to be real clear here. Jairus is not just falling at Jesus' feet because of grief, because of sadness, and because of desperation. The word used to fall at his feet is one of the main words used in the New Testament to worship. That there's not just a sense of begging God to do something for me. There is a sense of humility, a sense of worship, a sense of falling down, not just because Jesus can do something for me, but falling down before him because of who he is. First and foremost, and that is always the order of events when we worship him. He's one of the rulers of the synagogue. Everybody knew who he was. Rulers of the synagogue didn't go and lay their faces in the dirt before people. And yet he did. In a sense of desperation, a sense of worship, a sense of honoring God, he came and by faith humbled himself before Christ, and certainly is a witness to us of his desperation, his belief about who Jesus is. Well, then he makes a plea. And you see his plea here. It says he implored him earnestly, literally begged him repeatedly, over and over again. What is this saying? This is saying that Jairus came. Jesus is in a crowd. He's trying to do his business. He's trying to minister to the crowd. And Jairus comes up and says, "My daughter is sick. Excuse me, sir. My daughter is sick. Please. My daughter is sick. Please, sir." Tapping him, trying to get his attention. Begged him over and over again until what did he do? How did he get Christ's attention? He fell down at his feet. When you worship Christ, you get his attention. And then he said, "Please, my daughter is sick." There's a sense of desperation. And he says, "My little daughter is at the point of death," literally at her final moments, at her final time. In this culture, death was very much a part of life. We're very much separated from it. We put sick people in the hospital and we let others deal with that. This was in a home. And they were very familiar with what death looked like. They were very familiar with when death was approaching. And so this man came in desperation. Her time is final. Whatever illness she had, it was clear that she was now struggling for life. And she says, "My little daughter." If you read Luke's gospel, it says, "My only daughter." This is the only daughter that he had. And you can hear the father's deep affection. Now, if you're a father and you have or have had little girls, you know how this feels. You know that a little girl, you will do anything to protect her. You will do anything to keep her safe. And to watch your little girl dying and to not be able to do anything about it is the worst feeling in the world for a dad. We don't know what his attitude was before toward Jesus before the crisis, but we know what his attitude was during the crisis. He came in humility, in desperation, and in faith in Christ. And then he makes an interesting assumption. He said, "If you will lay your hands on her, she will be made well and live." It's kind of an erroneous assumption. And it's true that Jesus did often lay hands on people while he was healing them, but Jairus made the assumption that that had to happen in order for healing to happen. It was somewhat even superstitious, we might say. It's interesting to see. You see the last part of the sentence, the end of verse 23? It says, "so that she may be made well and live." Just a little construction issue here. The phrase "so that" is just one word in Greek. In Greek, it comes much earlier in the sentence. And it wouldn't make sense if we did that in English. It wouldn't sound right to us. But it comes much earlier. And it's a word that means in order that, because of, it's causative. Meaning, it's not just "come so that my daughter can be healed." The "so that" comes earlier. He's saying, "I'm on my face before you. I'm humbling myself before you so that you will hear my prayer, so that you will hear my plea, so that you will come, so that you will do what I ask." And there is such an earnestness, such a desperation here. There is a true crisis. And this is encouraging to us, and I'll tell you why. The human crisis that we all go through, the suffering that we endure, in the life of an unbeliever, quite honestly, that is sometimes very often God's tool to bring them to a sufficiently broken place in life to be able to humble themselves before God. It is a worthy prayer to pray for your unbelieving friends and family. Lord, humble them to the point of desperate brokenness. There was a school of thought years ago that said that you should bring unbelievers into the church. You should show them how prosperous and how wonderful and how healthy they can be if they'll just begin the process of coming to God. And once they see how wonderful God is, then they'll come to full saving faith in Christ. Wrong, unbiblical, completely idiotic. What you pray for is for them to be broken to this close to death, to have everything taken away, everything stripped that they could possibly worship, take everything away, and leave a choice, come to God or not. That's what we pray for. And this is what God in his grace did to Jairus. He brought him to a point of desperate humility to where the leader of the synagogue, no way, the guy fell on his face in the dirt. Never. You would have heard a big from the crowd all around him, because that wasn't done. There was desperation. There was brokenness. You know what I love too? Jesus is completely surrounded by crowds. He's, I'm sure, trying to deal with each person. Crowds are fawning after him for his attention. And yet he's completely interruptible. He drops what he's doing. He stops in the middle of everything. And he commits to minister to this one man. Verse 24, and he went with him. He just left. He took off. He went with Jairus. And this is so instructive to me. It's a reminder to me that Jesus is committed to ministering to the human need and to the individual. Could I put it this way? You matter. You are important to him. You know, if you did a little research, you would find that the current population of the earth has gone over the 7 billion mark. I can't even wrap my mind around that. And it's growing at a continual rate, expected to hit 10 billion in the near future. I did a little research, and it's interesting to me that scientists have made estimates as to how many people have lived on the earth in all time. And whether you are believe in creation, as we do from Scripture, or even if you're an atheist, the estimates end up being fairly similar. On the low end, people estimate 50 to 60 billion total. On the high end, as high as 125 billion. That's more people than there are stars in the galaxy. All of this time, 125 billion people born, living, dying, born, living, dying, over and over again, over and over again. And yet, Psalm 139 says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. God knows what time you woke up this morning. He knows the first thought you had. He knows your first breath that you took this morning. He knows your greatest concern. He knows what today will take. I am amazed that Jesus Christ, in this little encapsulated version of all of eternity, walking through the crowds, sees a man fall to his feet and immediately pays attention to the individual, all the while being sovereign God and totally in charge of everything else as well. It's not like his attentions were pulled away. In the midst of the crowds, Jesus knew that a little girl that he loves was dying, and he intended to help. But as he's making his way to the home of Jairus, the crowds are following him. He's interrupted yet again, and in his mercy, he stops. Jesus not only loves the great, the greatest, Jesus loves the least. Look at verse 24. We continue the drama. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. So now we see this woman. She has a discharge of blood. We go from an important synagogue official to a relative nobody. We don't even know her name. We're not told her name. She's an unnamed woman. Now, the consensus is to think that this was what we might call chronic menstrual flow, but the text doesn't tell us. All we know is that it weakened her. It was a complication of probably some worse condition, and she was in a terrible state. She spent all her money, all her life savings on ancient treatments, on worthless treatments. There's today we might spend all of our money on medical treatments, but the difference is that they will actually work today. In this day and age, with this woman, she went to doctors who didn't know much more than a junior high student who took one class in anatomy today. And she essentially gave money for all of these crazy treatments that nobody knew whether they would work or not. And she was impoverished. So now she has no money and her health is worse. And imagine, you know how you feel when you just give blood. You feel a little weak and people give you orange juice and you kind of take it easy for a little while. She was that way all the time, continually weak, continually dealing with this issue. But even worse was the spiritual burden that she had. According to Leviticus 15, she was unclean, that she couldn't be around anybody. She couldn't worship with others. She couldn't socialize with others because everything that she touched and every person that she touched became unclean ceremonially, and they had to go deal with that. She likely wasn't even living with her family. She had to be separated. She had to be kept away for over a decade. I think it's safe to say that the worst of suffering is when you combine physical suffering with emotional humiliation. And you put those two together, and that is among the worst things that we can suffer. And this is what she suffered for 12 years. But look at her hope. Verse 28. She said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." In other words, touching the garment of Jesus would heal her. You notice this is very similar to Jairus. Jairus said, if you'll come lay hands on my daughter, she'll be healed. She had a belief that if she touched the garment, she would be healed. Quite honestly, it's kind of superstitious that if I just touch something, it'll be healed. She would be healed, but she had a determination. Look, she knew what Jesus was doing. Jesus was on his way to heal a dying little girl, and yet her desperation was so high and so elevated that she would do anything to come to Christ. She would do anything. By the way, that is the only attitude that it takes to be saved, that we have the attitude of, I must know Jesus. There's no half-hearted attitude. There's no trying to make Christianity a recommended part of this daily life. It's either Christ or nothing. There is no in-between. And she knew that she had to have Jesus. He was the only answer. And then when she touched Jesus' garment, I don't think she even expected this. Immediate healing happened. It says that she felt it in her body. And now two unique things happen right at this moment. First, Jesus perceived that power had gone out from him. That's kind of an unusual phrase, makes us a little bit uncomfortable. But it's unique to Mark's gospel, but there's a very simple explanation. This is speaking of the power of God. And the power of God ultimately is possessed by the Father and has been demonstrated through the Son. Jesus himself said that I can do nothing on earth except the will of my Father who is in heaven. There is a what we might call voluntary subjection that has taken place, that God the Son has subjected himself to God the Father during this time. Jesus was baptized, not for the forgiveness of sins or anything like that, but he was baptized as an inauguration of his ministry, of saying, I am officially available. I am officially the instrument of God's power. And so God the Father, possessing the power, possessing the authority, this woman comes up and touches Jesus' garment, and God the Father graciously granted her healing through the power that was already resident in the Son, already active in Jesus. And God honored her faith, even though it was tinged with superstition. There was a little bit of difficulty there. And this is very encouraging to me. You know, we want to be about sound doctrine, and we want to be accurate with the gospel, and we want to give people an accurate gospel. But Jesus Christ has honored faith that's, what did he say, as big as a what? As a mustard seed. Right? Okay, it's tinged with some superstition, a little bit difficulty there, but she knew precisely who her faith was in, and she had faith in the right person. And so God honored that faith. Jesus perceived that power had gone out of him. The other thing that happened, Jesus asked, "Who touched my garment?" Now, he's not asking for his own information. He's not surprised by this. He is God. But it's very important for us to understand, Jesus is not just an insta-heal machine. He wasn't walking through the crowds and putting out his arms and legs and say, okay, all of you possible, get by. Everybody touch me. You'll be healed. The next crowd, do the same thing. Next, he could have plowed his way through a lot of sick people that way. But he sought after her because Jesus Christ is not just a power that we use for our own benefit. If you are going to receive from God, you must be confronted by him. And you must look him face to face. And you must be in relationship with him. God is not just somebody that we use for our own benefit, for our own power. And that is, incidentally, one of the absolute heresies of so much of the charismatic movement and the name it, claim it movement. Because God is nothing more than the insta-heal machine. Well, Jesus proves otherwise. No, you will not just receive power from me and then walk away and sneak away. There's not a sense of anger, but there is a sense of this is not finished, that it has to be completed, because her plan was to slip away unnoticed. But you notice, it says, who touched my garment? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around, yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around. It's an imperfect verb. It means he kept looking everywhere. He kept looking for her to find her until he sought her out and brought her to himself. He kept on looking with urgency, with insistence, because Jesus needs to confront this and he needs to correct a misconception, which we'll see in just a minute. By the way, did you notice the short-sightedness of those around Jesus? Look at verse 31. His disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? I'm always amazed in the Gospels when his disciples rebuke Jesus. How do you even think through that? Okay, he's God. He's never wrong. He never sins. And yet, I think this time I finally got him. I think I've got him over a barrel. Well, they didn't have any faith. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing. They didn't understand his priorities. You know what their problem was? Their problem was their watch. They were going, Jairus is right here. He's taking you to his dying little girl. You said you were going to do that. Why are you stopping to look for a woman that touched you? Who cares? A million people have been touching you. What are you doing? And imagine, too, by the way, Jairus is still there. I imagine he's just kind of pacing around going, really? My daughter's dying and he's stopping to look for somebody. And there's this testing of faith. They didn't understand that he had this all perfectly in his hand. Their problem was that they were tied to time, and he's not. God has never been tied to time. He interrupted his time going to the girl to minister to the woman, completely, sovereignly knowing that the girl would die if he stopped, by the way. Timing is always God's prerogative. You know, it's something about timing that we can always say. God's timing is never our first choice and always perfect. God's timing is never the way we would have it, and it's always perfect. And this is a perfect example. Verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Like Jairus, she fell down in worship. She was humble. She was desperate. She came before Christ, really in awe and wonder at what had just happened to her. Jairus fell down before him because of what he hoped would happen. She fell down before him because of what had just happened. And it says that she told him the whole truth. She poured out her heart to him. She told of her disease, her humiliation, her sadness. And I believe she confessed sin to him. And she came to him essentially saying, this is who I am. She opened herself up to him, I think culminating with a, I had to touch you. I had to get to you. I had to find you. You were my only answer. That's the only attitude that would save her. It's the only attitude that saved us. We don't take our pick between, well, let's see, there's Jesus, there's Islam, there's this, there's that. I think Jesus seems to be the best option. No, there's a desperation. There's an absolute just joy in coming only to Christ and Christ alone. And now Jesus makes this amazing statement. There's three things I want to show you about this statement. Verse 34, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. First thing I want to show you is his affection. Look, if you're a man in Palestine, in Israel, you don't just go around calling women daughter. Okay? This woman was older than Jesus was. And yet he says, daughter. This was very, very key. He calls her a member of my family, not just sister, not just mother, but daughter, meaning I know who you are. You know who I am. We both understand this relationship. And he shows this endearment, this affection. And it's sad for us to say, but women in this day were not treated well. They were considered the lowest of society. It was not uncommon for a Jewish man to pray, I thank God that I'm not a dog, and I thank God that I'm not a woman. For Jesus to stop and say, daughter, that was a term of endearment. He didn't just say, hey, you. He didn't just say, woman. You are my daughter. His affection was clear. And look at his explanation. This is when he corrects her assumption, her faulty assumption. He said, daughter, your faith has made you well. It wasn't her hand grasping his garment. It wasn't the touch that she did that healed her. It was her faith. It was that she knew who he was and she had faith in him. It wasn't superstition. It was belief in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, certainly she had the superstitious belief that she would touch the garment, but she believed in the one who was wearing the garment in the first place. It wasn't like we see today on TV where somebody you can mail in for some sort of prayer cloth. It has to be attached to God for it to mean something. And she touched the hem of the garment of God. His affection was clear. His explanation was clear. But look at his grace. At first glance, this verse seems redundant. It says, your faith has made you well and be healed of your disease. It sounds like he's saying the same thing twice. Well, it's important for us to note that the word for made you well is a word that speaks most often of salvation. It speaks of spiritual healing. Jesus calls her his daughter because he has just brought her into his family in salvation. That's why he could call her daughter. She's a part of the family of God. She's been forgiven of all her sins. And oh, by the way, less importantly, I've also healed you of your disease. He showed her mercy in both areas. And then Jesus speaks these sweet words. He says, go in peace. This is so important for us to understand. He says, go in peace, knowing that your physical illness is finished, meaning you won't ever deal with this again for the rest of your life. 12 years is enough. Such graciousness, such kindness. What you felt in your body is real. But more importantly, he says, literally in Greek, go into peace. Enter into peace. Come into a state with God that you weren't previously in 5 minutes ago. You are now in a state of peace with God. You think about Luke chapter 2, the night Jesus was born, when the multitude of angels visited shepherds in the field. And what did they say? They praised God, saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. This verse is often misused and taken out of context, even by unbelievers, to say, see, God wants us all to be at peace with one another. The issue is not peace between men. The issue is peace between man and God. And every one of us were born in a state of war against God. And to the woman, he says, go into peace. You have been resolved. There is no more enmity between me and you. Your sins are forgiven. Apostle Paul gives us the same assurance in Romans 5:1. He says, therefore, having been justified, past tense, by faith, we have continual peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the peace. He didn't just say, go in peace, your body is well. He said, go in peace, your body is well. Go into peace. Go into a state of peace between you and your God. But Jesus' delay had a catastrophic consequence for the daughter of Jairus. She died in the meantime. Jesus loves the greatest. We've seen that introduced. Jesus loves the least. We've seen this with the woman. We return now that Jesus loves the greatest, the conclusion to this part of the story, beginning in Mark 5:35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Those with no faith were disparaging Jairus. Wasn't that sensitive and tender? Well, she's dead. Don't bother him anymore. Get away from him. By the way, they said, don't bother the teacher. They didn't say, don't bother the Savior, don't bother the Master, don't bother our Lord, don't bother God. They just said, don't bother the teacher. They had no faith in him. They didn't believe who Jesus Christ was. They just believed he was a good guy. But Jesus contradicts him. Now, I want you, you've got to put yourself in this moment. These people come and with lack of tenderness and complete lack of affection and care, they come and they say to him, by the way, your only daughter, she's dead. She's gone. Now, what would you do if you found out your only daughter was dead? You can imagine his shoulders starting to heave. You can imagine the emotion welling up, because the first thing you do when you hear a loved one dies is you well up with emotion that has to be expressed. But look what Jesus does. Overhearing what they said, Jesus ignores them. He says to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. You can almost imagine Jairus' shoulders starting to shake. You can imagine Jesus putting his hands out and looking them in the eye, saying, look at me. Don't fear. Just believe. And he's comforting him and he's giving him encouragement at that moment. Jairus has to have great faith. And Jesus said, keep believing. You know what Jairus just witnessed? Jairus was there when the woman with the issue of blood came and was healed, and everybody around her acknowledged this, and she acknowledged it. He just got a little primer, a little example of, here's what faith is. Oh, by the way, your daughter has just died. Have the faith that she has. Have this faith right now at this moment. And Jesus asks him to do that. And I want you to notice now that Jesus takes control over those who will be with him. Very often he, in graciousness, allows the crowds to throng around him. Not this time. Now he's going to take control. Look at verse 37. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Well, the family is there, and we have professional mourners. This was a class of people who got paid money to cry loudly at funerals because it made you seem more important. And wealthy people in particular would employ this service. They were the type who thrived on and even made money with false grief. These people were hanging around waiting for the girl to die so that they could start their crying and start their mourning and then hope for payment in return. Jesus rebuked them, and he exposed their hypocrisy. He exposed their lack of belief in him. Look at verse 39. When he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in to where the child was. The so-called mourners went from their fake crying to laughter in about 3 seconds. So that tells you their sincerity. They didn't care. They were laughing at the Son of God. And he says, get out. You're not worthy of my presence. You're not going to see what I'm about to do. He doesn't even give them a hint. He just says, it says he put them out. Literally means he pushed them out. He herded them out. He said, get out, 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 out. Go. Here's your Kleenex. Go. Just get out of here. And I want you to imagine this poignant, intimate moment. Jesus led the way. He brought Peter, James, and John, his three closest disciples. He brought the girl's mother, and he brought the father, Jairus, to see the dead little girl. And imagine the grief of seeing your only daughter. The blood was already draining from her body to the bottom of her body, as happens when somebody dies. Paleness beginning to set in. The last look on her face was the look that she had frozen there. And at this moment, there's only one hope. All other options have been exhausted. She is dead, and all eyes turn to Jesus because he's the last hope. There is no other hope. Verse 41. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. What is the parents' reaction? It says they're overcome with amazement. It's a Greek word, ecstasis. We get our word ecstatic from it. And it means literally to change places. That a moment ago, I was in grief and anguish, and I've changed places to absolute joy and delight. And it happened quickly. That's what ecstatic is. They were overcome. They were as happy as you can be, and instantly, an instant moment where they changed from complete grief to total joy. All of their dreams a moment earlier for their little girl, the dreams of the wedding and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren and the family times for decades to come, they were gone. And in an instant, they're all restored and they're all back. It's very interesting, you know, with the demoniac earlier in the chapter, Jesus told him to go tell everybody about this. But with the parents, look what he says, verse 43, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Now, why is this? He'd already seen and exposed the unbelief of those around the girl, and Jesus was going to leave. He was simply going to slip out. Obviously, word was going to get out. But what he was telling the parents was, don't go to the windows and shout, she's alive. Don't go outside and tell everybody to come back in. You want to know why? The woman with the blood issue and Jairus, they had faith in Christ before they saw what he would do. The others had no faith. They would have come back in and said, oh yeah, we believe now. Yes, we understand now. And he said, no, I gave them the chance. They should have come to me by faith, not by sight. I'm leaving. And he slipped out slowly while they rejoiced with their daughter. I want to take just a moment. I want to examine Jairus and how Jesus brought him along in faith. And it's very important for us to understand this. Jesus did it all through words, all through encouragement from his own mouth. I don't think it was easy for Jairus to come and humble himself before Christ in this desperate fashion in front of all of his friends and all of his colleagues before the other rulers of the synagogue. I imagine some of them there were the ones who came and sarcastically said, your daughter's dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? I'm sure that they were humiliated at seeing their comrade humble himself that way. But Jesus gave three words to Jairus to encourage him in his journey of faith, to encourage him along. First, he gave him a word of faith. Look at verse 36. The word of faith. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. You realize that Jairus had a choice at that moment. His so-called friends came and said, daughter's dead, go home, deal with it. Jesus said, don't fear, believe. Jairus had a choice. Do I believe the ones without faith, or do I believe this man who says, trust me? You know this, by the way? Jesus didn't say, oh, don't fear, just believe. I'm going to raise you from the dead in about 10 minutes. He didn't say that. He said, believe. He didn't say why. He said, just believe. And he encouraged him, certainly with affectionate demonstrations as well. Now look, Jairus had a measure of faith. He came to Jesus. He had enough faith to fall on his face before him. He had enough faith to believe that Jesus could do something about his daughter while she was still alive. Now what Jesus is saying, your faith is there. Keep it going. Literally in Greek, it's not just only believe. It's keep believing. Keep pushing forward in faith. Trust me. Hang on. Believe me. Keep pushing forward. Don't quit now. I know she's dead. Don't quit. Believe. He gave him a word of faith. The second encouraging word, he gave him a word of hope. Verse 39. When he entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Now we need to make a little distinction here. Luke's gospel tells us that the girl's spirit returned to her after Jesus spoke. And so she is still physically dead when Jesus said she's sleeping. But the upcoming resurrection of this little girl is so certain, so sure that Jesus can simply say she's asleep. Yes, physically she's dead, but in the mind of God, knowing what I'm about to do, she's sleeping. And by the way, that's our hope as well. The New Testament very often speaks of our death as sleep. And this isn't the sense of soul sleep that heretical institutions will tell us, but it's that the resurrection of our physical bodies is so certain that death for the Christian can be euphemized. We can call it sleep. That it's okay. Doesn't even have to be referred to as death. Jesus gave him a word of faith, a word of hope, and finally, he gave him a word of power. Verse 41, when he said, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. See, the only hope for her was the power of God. All the encouragement in the world, if Jesus said, have faith, don't give up. I don't know what I'm going to do after that, but have faith. That would have been meaningless. But he said, have faith, because he knew that he would consummate the faith and the hope that he gave this man with a word of power. And Jesus raises her from the dead. Faith, hope, and power. By the way, these are the same three words Jesus offered us when he said, I am the resurrection and the life, power. Whoever believes in me, faith, though he die, yet shall he live, hope. Those are the three elements that Jesus brought Jairus along in faith. Don't quit. Have faith. Have hope. I have the power. And we have every reason to believe that not only Jairus came to saving faith, but his wife and his daughter. This little girl was 12. That means that she had decades ahead of her to be a living testimony to the power and grace of Christ. Imagine what a thrill it would have been to go to a home Bible study in Capernaum and maybe have Peter come by and visit 2 decades later and see a 32-year-old woman there and hear people whispering, is that her? Yeah, that's her. Go introduce yourself. Oh, excuse me, is his name Jairus? Yeah. Were you the little girl? Wow! How encouraging that was for her to be that witness for so many years. I want to close with this. I want to point out the beauty and the majesty of this account. The Word of God is incomparable. It is totally unique. Jesus let the little girl die. He didn't have to. He could have told Jairus, boy, I'm really busy. Okay, she'll live. Now, let's move on to the next thing. Why did he just let her die? Why did he go through this whole drama? I think we have a few reasons. First of all, Jairus needed a clear picture of the faith necessary for salvation. And so he let him stew in his own juices for a while. He let him watch this other woman be healed. He let him think through and reach a point to make a decision. Yes, I will have faith in the Son of God. He led him to that point. Another reason Jesus let the little girl die. Frankly, I think that God is just simply more glorified when he raises the dead than when he heals the sick. And we see this in his own resurrection, that the ultimate proof of the power of God is his ability to resurrect his own body. And so we see that God is glorified in the resurrection. Maybe another reason is to demonstrate that the woman was important and the girl was important, and even if they're happening at the same time, God can handle both. Do you ever pray and sort of feel like, I don't know, I may be bothering God. I know he's got a lot going on right now. We never have to feel that way. Your prayers go to him as if you're the only person in the universe at that moment. I don't know how that works. Only a sovereign God can do that. Even more amazingly, though, the relationships between these simultaneous crises are quite astounding. You know, the little girl was born, and right at the same time that this little girl was born, this woman contracted some sort of disease or illness that began 12 years of suffering. While this little girl grew up with 12 years of joy and no difficulties whatsoever, and their stories collide all at the same hour by the sovereignty of God. Both of them are called daughter or little girl by Jesus, terms of endearment. Both of them, by the way, brought Jesus into contact with that which is unclean. But remember, we've said this before, whenever anything unclean touches God, it doesn't make God unclean. God makes the unclean clean every time. And both of them had that in common. Well, it brings us full circle to where we started. The relief and hope for this woman was overwhelming. For the first time in over a decade, she could worship God in the synagogue, now knowing who her Savior is, not just a God-fearing Jew, but a woman who loves Jesus Christ. She could have contact with her family. She could be reunited with them. She could stand up straight for the first time because she wasn't constantly cramping. There wasn't any more weakness from the continual blood flow, no constantly cleaning herself and her clothes, no constant smell and embarrassment. And she walked through the streets, a new woman physically and spiritually. She had just been healed by the Son of God. She placed her faith in him, been saved from her sins, and as an added bonus, she had been completely healed physically. The sky was bluer, the air was cleaner, the flowers brighter, the trees were greener. And just minutes earlier, her life was hopeless, and now her life was filled with every hope imaginable. Moments earlier, she had been the least of all society, rescued by the King of the universe. And at the same time, right down the street, exactly at the same moment, mother and a father from a prominent family are rejoicing, certainly weeping with their daughter, who is walking around being fed food because she had been dead, now she's alive, and walking out of the house, slipping away through the crowds before they knew what happened was none other than the Son of God who had just raised their daughter from the dead. Because moments earlier, they had been the greatest in society, and yet their greatness could not heal their daughter, couldn't save her. They had to be shown mercy by one even greater. And the message is very simple. There is no extent, there's no boundaries to the extent of Christ's love. He will save the greatest, and he will save the least. And by inference, we can say everybody in between. We're very grateful. By the way, Mark's narrative, it's written to the Gentile unbeliever. That was the original audience. And it's a gospel message. It calls for radical faith. Do not fear, only believe. That's the message that Mark is giving to the reader. He says, if you're great in the eyes of the world, if you're the least in the eyes of the world, if you're as hopeless as a dead little girl, have faith in Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the lost cause. He is the forgiver of sin. The Gospel of Mark is a call to believe. It is a call to the gospel. Jesus demonstrated his conquering power over death, over unbelief, and he brought them along in faith very sweetly and kindly, showing the saving reality of the kingdom of God. The application for this is very simple. If you don't know Jesus Christ, don't fear, just believe. And if you do know Jesus Christ, be ecstatic, because you have changed places from what you were to what you are. And that's the only right response, is to worship God in ecstasy because of what he's done. You've changed places. You were the little girl. You were the woman. You were Jairus. You were the one who had to be tenderly brought along and given a word of faith, a word of hope, and a word of power to transfer you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Gospel of Mark is a great reminder for us to make us grateful, to make us worshipers. Our Father, we are grateful, and our proper attitude is ecstasis, to be ecstatic, to be amazed and overcome with wonder, because this is just a simple illustration, Lord, of what you have done in our own hearts. I thank you for those here who know you, Lord. Help us to be true worshipers, to be ecstatic each and every day over what you have done for us. You will save the greatest and you will save the least. I know I count myself as among the least, and so I'm very grateful. And Lord, for any here who may not know you, who may have that nagging question in the back of their minds that I've been coming to church, I've been saying all the right words, I'm around all the right people, and yet I may still be trusting in my own works. Oh Lord, we pray for your mercy. Give them the courage to not fear, only believe, to humble themselves for one moment so that for all eternity you might lift them up and exalt them. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you would bless us this week with hearts for Christ and with a mind for the gospel and a remembrance of all that you have done for us, bringing us to points of worship, points of ecstasy, Lord, and in joy of what you have done. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.